So now, Father, as we join together around your word, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have to say to us today. May we leave this place edified and convicted and convinced that our only hope rests in Christ, for it is in his name that we ask this. Amen. As you are being seated, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. By now, the pattern of the book of Hebrews should be clear in your mind. There is exposition, and then it's followed by exhortation. And this happens several times throughout the book. He lays out for us doctrinal content, centering on the person and work of Jesus Christ, who he is, why he has come into this world, what he has accomplished by his coming, and why that coming marks a brand new age, the last days, he calls it, where Jesus is the highest revelation of the Father. He has spoken to us at many times and in different places through many different means in the past, but now, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So he unfolds the glory of Christ. He tells us about who he is and why he has come. And then he draws the implications out to you and I in exhortation. Exposition and exhortation. Chapter 12 is the last exhortation in this book, and it is a masterful appeal to us to persevere in our faith. It begins pastorally with the author appealing to us to run with endurance. It then builds by reminding us that Jesus also persevered through much greater suffering than we will ever know. The chapter then takes us on a tour of two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, and reminds us which one we live on. And then it ends with this strong warning that a time of judgment is coming that will shake the earth, and that we must remain in Christ's kingdom if we are to escape the consuming fire that is God and this coming judgment. So that's the pattern in the book. There is also a pattern to the exhortations. They begin with this phrase, since we have, and it's a summary of the previous exposition. Then it moves on to what by now you know are called hortatory subjunctives, these let us phrases. For instance, let's just journey back and remind ourselves of these things. Go to chapter 4. The first 3.5 chapters of this book, we are told about Jesus, about his pre-incarnate glory with the Father, about how he is the expressed image of the Father, and that sets him apart as distinct and unique, greater than the angels. Then we are told in chapter 2 that for a while, he became a little lower than the angels in order to take on our humanity, and to go through in a kind of apprentice program to learn what it means to be one of us, to go for 33 years throughout this apprenticeship program in order that he might be perfected in his calling as a high priest, so that having accomplished his work, he is exalted back to the Father's right hand as man and becomes for us this great, faithful high priest. Then he draws out the implications of that in chapter 4. He says this in verse 14. Since then we have, this is a summary of what he just said, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Here's the first hortatory subjunctive. Let us hold fast our confession. Verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So since we have this, let us then do that. Exposition followed by exhortation. Chapters 5 through the middle part of chapter 10 is the central part of the book of Hebrews. It is the most important part of the book of Hebrews, in which the theme of Jesus as great high priest is unfolded. we find out that Jesus is a high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And if that's true, then there must have been a change in the law, because we know that according to the law, only Levites could be a great high priest. But Jesus is a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that means that the law has changed, and that means that he isn't just a high priest, but he is a mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant than what came before him, because he offers better sacrifices than those offered under the old covenant. It is new, it is better, and it brings to fruition all of the forms and types and shadows, the expectations of the old covenant that are now brought to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the basis of that, then, we come to chapter 10 and look at this exhortation, verse 19. Therefore, and here's that phrase again, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, Jesus, verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, here are the subjunctives, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So exposition followed by exhortation. Now, chapter 11. Chapter 11 is an exposition of iconic Old Testament figures, starting with Abel and Enoch and Noah, going into Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, and all of the rest. These iconic figures approached God not on the basis of works and law-keeping, but on the basis of persevering faith. And through difficulties and trials, they persevered, despite great weaknesses in all of them, to receive a promise. A promise, by the way, which according to the end of the chapter, they didn't receive in their lifetime. They looked for it, they waited for it, they anticipated it, but it was withheld from them according to the end of the chapter because God had prepared something better for us so that apart from us, they couldn't be made perfect. Christ comes into the world, he forms this new people around this new covenant, and it reaches back and grabs these iconic figures of the Old Testament and perfects them by the blood and work of Christ. Then we read chapter 12 and verse 1. Since then, we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Here are the hortatory subjunctives. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This exhortation is built on top of a metaphor of running. And it's clear that he isn't talking about running a sprint. He's talking about distance running, a marathon. For some of you, it may be a marathon that lasts 80 years. For the thief on the cross, it lasted just a few hours. But all of us are called to engage in the race, and it isn't about starting it. It's about finishing it. You'll remember the comment that John makes in John chapter 2. There were many people at the beginning of Jesus' ministry who watched him turn water into wine and then cast out demons and heal sick people, and it gathers a crowd. It's a big crowd. We would have a massive crowd here if I could turn water into wine and cast out demons and heal sick people and raise dead people, right? We would have no shortage of people who would want to come and watch that kind of thing. But at the end of the chapter, John makes this comment. He says, even though these crowds were following Jesus, Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he had no reason or no need of anybody to teach him what we're all about. He knew the heart of man. And he knew that when he stopped doing the miracles and he started teaching hard things, difficult things, calling people to be his disciple, that suddenly large numbers of those crowds would begin to winnow away, and they would not want to follow him. And so it is with the book of Hebrews. It is not the large number of people who stand at the starting line and wait for the gun to go off, who then begin to run in the race, that win the prize. It's those who persevere to the end that are saved. Or to put it another way, it is those who are preserved by God's grace to the end who find the victory. So let's talk a little bit about this race, and let's use this race metaphor, and I'm going to leave you with four words today. The first three we'll look at in depth this morning. The fourth we're going to reserve. I'll say a little bit about it this morning, but we're going to reserve most of what I have to say until next Sunday. These words describe every person that's going to engage in a race, including us. The first word is inspiration. Where do you find your inspiration to run? The second is preparation. If you're going to engage in this race, how do you prepare for it? The third is determination. This is not a short race. It's a long race, and it's full of difficulty, and you will have to endure. And the fourth is motivation. How do you remain motivated to finish this race and to win the prize? So let's read once again the text, and let me tell you these words in relationship to it. First of all, inspiration. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Then there is preparation. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Determination. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And motivation. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now let's start with the first word, the word inspiration. I'm not a runner. I'm a walker. And I walk very consistently when the weather's good and I can get out and do it. And the path that I take, I often encounter a guy who is a runner, and he's a really good runner. He keeps up a very fast pace through his entire run. I see him all the time. He passes me. He waves at me. I wave at him. I'm a little embarrassed that I'm not running, but, you know, that's the way it is. He's often wearing a T-shirt, and the T-shirt has a picture. And the name will be familiar with anybody who was around in the 1970s, and probably many of you who are runners who are inspired by this guy. It's a picture of a guy by the name of Steve Prefontaine, known in short as Pre. Pre died at age 24 in a car accident in like 1974 or 75, in that ballpark. He has inspired a lot of people. He was the very first guy who advertised a little company out in Oregon by the name of Nike. He was brash, he was bold, he was arrogant, and he was a runner, a distance runner, and he made a splash when he hit it. Well, this guy is running around with his picture on his chest, because when he looks in the mirror and he sees Pre's face, it is inspiration for him to get out and run. Now, our inspiration comes not from Pre, but from Abel, and from Enoch, and Noah, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It comes from a guy like Moses, and it comes from David. These iconic Old Testament figures that make up this cloud of witnesses that now surround us. By the way, the phrase cloud is a very common first century metaphor for a large group of people. And the fact that it is called a great cloud of witnesses tells us something really important. that the elect remnant of God, contrary to what Elijah thought in his day, is not some small little group of people that are isolated and sitting behind some embankment somewhere, waiting for the world to kind of pass away, but rather a great cloud of witnesses. And if it was great in the first century, it's even greater today. Because we have people like Peter and Paul and John and many, many others that now belong to this great cloud that we read their stories, their commendation. Remember what we read in chapter 11 three different times? These people, through their faith, were commended. The way that we know they're commended is because their story is told to us in the scriptures. God placing them out in front of us and saying, this is what faith looks like. This is what persevering faith looks like. It's why it captures the imaginations of children in Sunday school. They can listen to these stories and hear about the faithfulness of God to these people and the way in which they persevere in their faith, and suddenly they become inspired by it. It's why, incidentally, you should, if you don't, make reading Christian biographies good biographies, not hagiographies. Not the kind that just paint them as saints, but the kind that show them in a full-orbed way. It's why you should make reading Christian biographies a regular part of your disciplined reading, because it will inspire you. You will discover that there are other people who are going through very similar things to you, and that God, by His grace, takes ordinary people and uses them in extraordinary ways. And they become sources of inspiration, right? So, you know, don't neglect reading the stories of these saints and understanding them, that they are there as examples for us to learn from. Now, they are called witnesses. So when you study the Bible, you have to always ask questions of the text. You know, who, what, when, where, why, how, to what extent, what's the function of this particular phrase with that which comes before it, why this section here at this point? And the question that I ask of the text when I read the word witness is, what's the function of the witnessing? Okay? So the fact that they're described as sitting in an arena, already having finished their race, they're now sitting in an arena watching us, being witnesses of us or to us, might lead us to think that what they're doing is they're witnessing what we are going to do. That they're standing there watching us and seeing how we're going to finish, right? So often when people die, you know, we say things like, you know, they're watching down on us right now. Recently, I was reading about a memorial service where a rainbow suddenly appeared in the sky, and people took that as a sign that the person that had died was now looking down upon everybody there. I don't think that's what it means. I don't think that the nature of the witness of these Old Testament saints is that they're hanging out in heaven, watching our experience and witnessing whether or not we're going to finish well. Given the fact that it follows upon chapter 11, and that God places them as witnesses to us, not of us, but to us, of His own faithfulness, the nature of their witness and why they become so inspiring is because despite all of their flaws, their shortcomings, their failings, they stand forward and witness to us of God's preserving grace and how He brings them through many toils and trials, like we sang today in Amazing Grace, and brings them across the finish line. In other words, they're not witnessing our behavior. They are witnessing to us of God's behavior in their particular lives. So, there is a believer who is facing martyrdom. And if they remain faithful to Christ, they are going to lose their life. That means their wife is going to suddenly become a widow. Children are going to become orphans. It's going to create all kinds of difficulties. And you can imagine the wrestling that takes place in the minds of someone who, facing that kind of ultimate test of faith, would suddenly come up with all kinds of excuses to just get out of the race. This isn't for me. And Abel steps forward out of this great cloud. And he says, stay in the race. I testify to you, just as my blood cries from the ground, that God does hear, and that he will set things to right. And that if this was true of me under the old covenant, how much truer is it of you now that Jesus has come and have a blood that is sprinkled that speaks a better word than mine? My word demands justice. His word brings grace. Don't get out of the race. Stay in and keep going. To a pastor who has grown tired of shepherding a rebellious flock. Not my experience, but I've heard about it from others. And who is thinking about getting out of the race. Moses steps forward. And he says, stay in. Because God will bring you to the promised land. Don't quit. To a Christian who has sinned greatly and fallen deeply and grievously into sin, David stands up and he says, don't get out of the race. Keep going. Even those of us who sin greatly can find covenantal love and mercy in the person of the Lord Jesus. And if that's true of me, how much truer is it of you now that Jesus has come? And to a Christian leader who suddenly has broken his vows and he's walked away and turned his back upon the faith that he once confessed. Samson steps forward and he says, get back in the race. I too discovered that even in the last days of my life, that God is faithful to his promises and he will come around and restore you yet once again and make you usable. Maybe not in the capacity that you were before. Maybe in a weakened condition. But that's the grace of God. This great cloud of witnesses are not sitting here watching us. They are seeking to inspire us by their testimonies of God's sustaining grace in their life. And they become inspirations to us to keep going when we want to quit, to get a second wind when we think we can't find one, to just muddle along as much as you possibly can until the answer comes. I often think about the 72nd Psalm, where the psalmist says, God is good to Israel. And that's a wonderful confession. But then quickly he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. Because I looked around at me and I saw the travail and pain that were coming to the righteous. And I looked and the wicked just seemed to be prospering all around me. And he has this intellectual quandary. How is it that God can allow the wicked to prosper and his own people to suffer? And he's thinking about getting out of the race. He has the good sense, by the way, to keep his mouth shut. He said, when I was just about to speak this way, I suddenly looked around and I saw the righteous babes that were around me. And I didn't want to cause them to stumble, so I kept my mouth shut. And it took a while. Finally, he went to church. And he saw the end of the story. He saw God waiting and bringing his sheep safely home, battered and bruised and bloody. A narrow road that presses into the kingdom. Meanwhile, there is a broad road where the wicked, well-fed, and prosperous, go headlong into destruction. And he said, when I saw the end of the story, I was able yet again to confess, surely God is good to Israel. Surely he is. This is not a sprint that you're in. And you need inspiration. And the inspiration comes from the story of these people who have been sustained by the grace of God and persevere in their faith, and they receive the prize. Inspiration. Secondly, preparation. Now that you're properly inspired and you're ready to start running, you have to look like a runner. Generally speaking, unless you are a member of the Marines, you're not going to run in army boots. You're not going to wear camouflage. You don't have a big backpack on your shoulders. You are going to begin to strip down of all of the essentials. In the first century, by the way, they stripped down of everything. They often ran completely buck naked. I'm not suggesting that for you. This is a metaphor, not to be understood literally. But he says you have to begin to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Notice that the preparation is thoughtful and it's deliberate. You have to take inventory of the weights that are hanging on and holding you back and contemplate them and deliberately begin to lay them aside. Now, what is it that we lay aside? There's two phrases here. We are to lay aside every weight, and you'll notice in our English translation, there is a comma, and sin, which clings so closely. So once again, we have to ask questions of the text. And the question is this: is the weight that we lay aside and the sin which clings so closely to us different things or the same thing? Grammatically, syntactically, this is known as whether or not it's exegetical. Whether or not these two things are the same thing. The weight, namely the sin, which clings so closely to us. I think it's a toss-up as to whether or not he's talking about two things here or one thing here. That the weight is the sin, or that there is sin that clings closely to us, and that there are things that are not properly sin which weighed us down. I'm going to suggest that I think, in my own opinion, and I could be wrong about this, that a little bit of the needle points to them seeing as two separate things. And that's how the English translation here, the ESV, does that, by placing that little comma in there. So here's what I think he's saying. There is sin which clings to us. And by the way, he's not talking about just one particular kind of sin, but a general class of sin. And the sin which clings very closely to me may or may not be the sin which clings very closely to you. To use an old English word that the Puritans sometimes talked about, this is referring to besetting sin. There are certain sins that just have no attraction to me. Honestly, I have never been drunk in my life, and I have never been tempted to be drunk in my life, ever. It has just never been an issue with me. I know people. I have friends who get even a whiff of alcohol and go off on a 3-day bender. That's a besetting sin for them. Doesn't happen to be for me. You can think of all kinds of classes of sins for which you just don't understand it. You go, I can't even imagine that. I don't get that at all. But for somebody else, it's like a magnet that just pulls them. Some people just have this anger thing, right? And it's just constantly flaring up all the time. And it is something that they fight continually all of their life. So you have to thoughtfully and deliberately look at your life and take an an inventory of it, and go, okay, if I'm going to run this race and I'm going to run it well and I'm going to finish the race and I'm going to cross that line, what are those besetting sins that I have to lay off of myself? I have to put away from myself. A backpack that I can't carry if I am going to finish this race well. That being the case, I think that the weight he talks about here is probably something that isn't sinful in and of itself, but still slows you down. And I have to take a look at my life and take an inventory of those things and say, okay, this particular practice or this particular habit that I have in and of itself isn't sinful. It's not violating any commandment of God. It isn't either a lack of conformity to God's word, nor is it a violation of that word. It's not sinful. It's a practice that we would call belongs to the adiaphora, the disputable things, the things that are okay for Christians to do, but sometimes aren't wise for them to do. Okay? Paul discusses this when he has conversations about weak and strong brothers, eating meat, for instance, in the first century and so forth. There are certain activities which may in and of themselves not be wrong, but which weigh me down and hold me back. I'll give you an illustration of this. Let's say that there is somebody who wants to run the race in the mission field. There's certain baggage they're going to have to leave behind, lay aside, in order to run that race. There are relationships that are now going to be done at a distance rather than close at hand that they have to lay aside in order to run that race. That's not an easy decision to make, but it's a necessary one for them. By the way, let me just caution you here. That first category, sinful things, not only should you lay it aside, but you should expect other believers to lay it aside as well. But when it comes to these things that belong to the adiaphora, just because you lay the backpack off doesn't mean that everybody else has to. Be very, very careful that the choices and decisions that you make in this area suddenly becomes a source of pride on your part, and it becomes a kind of measuring stick by which you judge everybody else's life. John Stott, as an example, never married his entire life, never took a wife, never took children. It was a deliberate decision on his part because he wanted to serve the Lord wholly and fully without the good and proper distractions that a wife and children would bring upon him. But he was clear to say to young pastors who would come to him, or young men who were single, who were thinking about going into the ministry. He was very clear to say to them, this is a decision that I have been graced by God to make. It isn't necessarily the thing that you should do. In fact, it probably is not going to be the pattern for most of you. Very difficult. But if you're going to prepare for this race, you're going to have to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So take those besetting sins and by the grace and power of the Spirit, put them away from you. They will slow you down. And take those other areas in your life which are not sinful, but which because of the course that's been laid out for you is going to slow you down, and set them aside as well. Third word, determination. This is the point of the book of Hebrews. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He says this, by the way, in two other verses in this immediate passage. Look at verse 3. We'll talk about this more next Sunday. Consider him, talking about Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He later tells us that discipline which God brings to us is to improve our endurance, to continue to make us so that we go further. This race requires endurance. For most of us, the race is very long. And it's also hard, though to varying degrees. The race, furthermore, is sovereignly planned. We are running with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, this is where the metaphor begins to break down a little bit. Joe is wearing his Run for a Reason t-shirt today, a 5K race that our church sponsors and raises money for various charitable operations. Many of you have participated in that race, either as a volunteer or as somebody who runs as well. Now, Brad has taken great care to lay out that course. And everybody has to run it. It's the same course for everyone, right? I remember it was in one of the Olympics. It was probably 30 or 40 years ago. Coming to the end of a marathon. And it was getting close to the place where the leader of the marathon was going to be entering into the large stadium where people are going to be ready to begin to receive him and cheer him and so forth. And then all of a sudden, into the race comes this guy that nobody knows. And he's got track clothes on. He has a number. But he hasn't been in the race. He just all of a sudden appears out of nowhere and he starts running as though he was the one who was leading the race. But in fact, he was a fraud. He had chosen his own path, his own course. Now, the race that you run is not the course that I'm going to run. You are to run with endurance the course that is set before you. I have to run the course that is set before me. For some Christians, the finish line looks like a sword in the hand of a Roman centurion. Paul, as an example. For some Christians, the finish line looks like a nursing home under the terrible effects of Alzheimer's. For another person, the nursing home is a car accident. For others, it's just old age. It might be a heart attack, a stroke. And the course work for you is going to be different from me. I may be cut short all of a sudden in my course, and I didn't know that the finish line was right there, and all of a sudden it appears and I'm gone. For somebody else like Lucille Kunkel, it's 80 plus years and counting. She'll be 101 years old this December 25th. The thief on the cross, the course lasted about 3 hours. Or so. I'm not called to run your course, nor are you required to run mine. They all end at the same place, but the path we use to get there is unique to us, and the course has been laid out by your sovereign God. You have to have determination to keep running. Here is the point. It doesn't matter how long or short your course is, how uphill or downhill it might be. Every course designed by the Lord, it has some difficulties that require perseverance and endurance. Determination. I will, by God's grace, finish, and I will finish well. If it is one prayer that I have for our body here, it is that we all finish well. That if God gives you the ability at the end of your life to be lucid, that you can testify to family and friends that are gathered around that you die in faith, that you die entrusting yourself, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved you and given himself for you. that as you get ready to cross that finish line, we take hymns out and we sing words of praise and adoration to the Lord for preserving you this long and taking you finally home. Finally, and I'm just going to touch on this today, and we'll look at it in more detail next Sunday, there is motivation. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, this is a very important point. The saints of Hebrews chapter 11 can inspire you, but they cannot sustain you. They can get you going. They can help keep you going. But there's only one person who is going to be at the finish line to receive you. I remember watching one of these Ironman triathlons. Have you ever seen these? They're in Hawaii. This one in Hawaii. They start swimming. I think they swim a mile, don't they? And then they bike like 100 or something. Might as well be 1,000. And then, after doing all of that, they actually run a marathon. I was in Hawaii one time, and I actually saw a qualifier event for one of these, and it was amazing to see these athletes. I mean, they are finely tuned, and they are really serious about what they're doing. It is incredible to watch them. But what's even more incredible is to see 70-year-old people do it. And they're not very fast. They don't finish with the leaders. And often they finish when everybody else has already gone home and there's just a few little people who are waiting at the finish line. Some of the race officials and maybe a family member or two. And they're just there and they're clapping as they come across the line. And I was watching one night as the last person came. Something like 13 hours after they had started. When everybody else had either finished or had quit, this one lady was slowly making her way toward the finish line, and bless her heart, she was done in. I don't mean to be crude at all, but she had lost control of bodily function. She had soiled herself. She looked an absolute mess. But she sees the finish line. She keeps going and she keeps going until finally she crosses that line and she just collapses into the arms of her husband. And I thought to myself, that's going to be my death and your death and every other person who knows Jesus Christ. There is coming a time when the race will be over for you. And you will collapse across that line. And there will be somebody who will be there to catch you. And it won't be Aunt Sue or Grandpa Charles or a husband or a wife who has already gone on. It will be the one who stood up out of his seat, out of his session, when Stephen is crossing that line, to grab you and to bring you safely home and to say, well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. And if you hear those words from the Lord Jesus, it won't matter how hard the race was. It will be over. That's motivation. That keeps you in the race. Let's pray. So our Father, grant us the grace to be inspired by those who have gone before us, who witness to us of your grace. The way that you sustain us and forgive us and give us mercy in our times of need. Give us the grace to lay aside weights and sins which hold us back from running well. Give us the grace to endure whatever difficulties may come our way so that we will persevere. And give us the grace to look constantly to Jesus, whose work for us is sufficient to bring us safely home, and whose promise to us is that all that the Father has given me will come to me, and those that come to me I will in no wise cast out. For it is in His name that we pray this. Amen.